Good morning and welcome to New Life Fellowship for all of our visitors today. Pastor Ted and Hunter are away on our overflow retreat, which is our college group. So I will be teaching today. Please keep them in your prayers as they, you know, minister to the young adults in our church. Please be praying that hearts will be changed and moved, that sins will be confessed, that lives that are not turned to Christ will be turned to Christ. So as they finish up their time together, please be in prayer, both for Hunter and PT, as well as all of the overflow members that are there. So last week, Hunter started just a brief two-week series we're going to do on heaven and hell. He talked about hell and the importance of teaching a true doctrine that can sometimes be ignored by the church, and he gave several reasons why it's kind of fallen out of favor based on the way it was presented, or the way it was talked about, and so now some churches are just simply silent about the issue. But I think as a church, we must be careful not to neglect any truths in Scripture. And so I'll go to Acts 20 real quick. And I'm going to be hopping around a lot today, so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to them. It'll always take me a little bit of time to get there. So I'm going to start just in Acts 20. This is Apostle Paul talking to the elders at the church of Ephesus. I'm going to be starting in verse 24. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So Paul knows that his time is coming to an end here on earth. And what does he tell the church at Ephesus? Earlier on in this passage, he says that "I've taught you everything that is profitable." And then here in this verse, we see that he declared the whole counsel of God. And I take this to mean that he's saying the same exact thing, that the entire counsel of God is profitable to the church, is profitable to be taught. And so we as a church, may we never be a church that shies away from declaring his entire counsel that has been revealed in his Scripture, no matter how unpopular it gets. And when I speak of popularity, I mean whatever culture thinks about the truths of God, we should not shy away from preaching it. No matter what it does to church membership, we should preach the whole counsel of God, and we have a responsibility to do that. And so, heaven's a little bit easier than the opposite of this, the hell version of it. But it is true that we must get heaven right, because even if people acknowledge their sinfulness, acknowledge internal torment in hell, if they do not turn from their sins and place faith and repentance in Jesus Christ and heaven, then it will not change anything. And so, to kind of set up my sermon today, I'll be turning to Philippians 1 as well, and I just wanted to give a brief story about my grandmother, who passed away late last January, a great woman of God. And she taught me a lot of things, and I carry her funeral program in my Bible to constantly remind myself of her and the life that she lived. And the last few years of her life, she was in a nursing home, really unable to walk for a good deal of time, basically in a lot of pain through the last years. And I remember every single time that I would see her, she would ask me, she would tell me, "I don't know why the Lord hasn't taken me yet. That's all I want is to be with my Lord." And if you know anything about my grandmother, anytime you talk to her, she was talking about God or her husband. And those are the two things that were precious in her life that she constantly talked about. And during her memorial service we had, I read these verses earlier in Philippians 1, but I'm going to read 23 through 26 here. "I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." And what my grandmom would always say, "I know that the Lord is not taking me yet because I know my work is not done." And that's how we should view our Christian life, that if Christ still has us here, there's still work to be done. And even in her nursing home, she was preaching the gospel to the nurses that would come into her room and, And she told me about some of the people around her area that she was trying to share the gospel with because they didn't have a proper understanding of God. And so to her very last breath, she was trying to glorify God. But her hope, what she desired at all times, was to be in heaven. And so my question for you as we start our time together is to contemplate these questions. As Paul said, do you believe heaven is actually far better than this earth? Do you believe it is worth suffering for? Do you believe it is worth laboring for? And ultimately, do you believe heaven is worth dying for? And when I say dying, I don't just mean taking your last breath, but losing your life in this world to gain heaven. And so I'm going to pray now as we start our time of the sermon. Father God, we know that in life or in death, we are yours. We know that our ultimate end and our ultimate goal is to be in perfect communion with you in heaven. But God, I pray as we remember heaven, as we meditate on it daily, that we would not lose track of what our goal should be in this earth, God, that is to labor for you. And God, we know we have a great hope stored up for us in heaven. So I pray as we just talk about where we will be after we pass away, God, that we would be changed on the inside, that it would give us a great hope of the faithfulness of you. In your name we pray. Amen. So today I'm going to break my sermon down into three parts. My goal is not to exhaustively preach about the entire doctrine of heaven in 35, 40 minutes. That's quite impossible to do. It's pretty extensive and talked a lot about in there. So I'm hoping to kind of whet your appetite because the Christian should always be meditating on heaven. Jonathan Edwards said that in order to do all of his labor on earth, he had to meditate on heaven at least 20 minutes a day. And so we as Christians should constantly be meditating on the hope and inheritance that we have in Christ. And so the way I'm going to break this down is into three parts. Why we should contemplate about heaven daily. What are some things we do know about heaven? And then why our labor is not in vain on this earth. And that's kind of where the application will be today. So why should we contemplate heaven on a daily basis? And you can just turn two chapters over to Philippians 3, 19. And then I'm going to read through chapter 4, verse 1. This is 3:19. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And so the first reason we contemplate it, because when we recognize that our citizenship is not on this earth, but is in heaven, our mind will no longer be set on earthly things. You saw those that are called to destruction and how their minds are set on their bellies, about what they can get out of this earth. And you'll recognize that in verse 20, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, not will be, but is. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter, that we are sojourners and exiles of this world. And so Paul is telling us to live as aliens in this land while we are here, but to be governed by the rules, principles, and values of heaven and not earth. And so what are the rules of heaven? It is whatever Christ has commanded, whatever God has commanded. And so our view of abortion, our view of marriage, our view of how we should use money on this earth is not how anyone on this earth, I'm not just speaking of government, but the culture, any persuasion that we have should not be governed by what the world says or what we think, but by what Christ says and what heaven commands. And we think about this, our citizenship, and just the turmoil that's gone on, especially in this election season. And there's been, you know, the exposure, I think, of our nation's heart and the hope that they place into politics has really been revealed. And so what should our response be to Christians? Yes, we are called to submit to our civil magistrates, but what should our hope be in? And that is our kingdom is in heaven, and we have an unfaltering king who will rule perfectly for all time. And so it doesn't matter what a president or prime minister or governor or king will say or do. We know who the King of Kings really is and the Lord of Lords really is. And so, as Paul says in verse 4, stand firm thus in the Lord. And the last thing we know is, as exiles and being part of this world, we are ambassadors. And an ambassador is simply someone given the right to speak on behalf of the king. So we have ambassadors to the UN or ambassadors to other nations here in America. And so for us, we have been given the right to speak about Christ. Not only have we been given the right, but we've been commanded by our Lord and Savior. We've been entrusted with the gospel to be ambassadors of him on this earth. And so we are to herald the good news to everyone. And so I have the same plea as kind of Hunter talked about last week. He talked about how if we know that there is an eternal torment so terrible that every man is destined to unless they repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ, how could we not tell them? And on the flip side, if we know that there is such a great thing as perfect communion with our Lord and Savior, a place of eternity with eternal bliss, where we get to be in perfect communion with not just the saints, but God, the Father, and Holy Spirit, how would we not want people to know that? We are so likely to tell people about the greatness of Disney World and how they need to visit it. But are we so diligent in our sharing of heaven? About what these people can grasp, about what they can have in eternity instead of eternal torment, have eternal joy. So the first reason we should contemplate heaven is because our citizenship is in heaven. The second reason, I'm going to turn to 1 Peter now. I'm going to read verses, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we see from Peter in here that our inheritance is ultimately in heaven. And so what do we mean by inheritance? There's a lot of things you could talk about, but just to list off a few. It is the joy, righteousness, peace, perfection, God's presence, and Christ's companionship is all part of our inheritance that we gain in heaven. And so we know that if our inheritance is ultimately in heaven, and we don't have that currently in its full form right now, that is where our hope should also be. And so when we contemplate about heaven, we are reminded of God's faithfulness and our salvation, as the verse says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. And so, you know, we sang the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine and thousand beside. Great is Thy Faithfulness. So as we contemplate heaven, we realize the faithfulness of God to not just impart his Holy Spirit upon us and then leave it up to us to gain our salvation or gain our sanctification, but he seals us with his Spirit as a deposit for that inheritance, and he will keep it undefiled, and he will make it imperishable by his power. And there is nothing on earth or in heaven that can break the power of God. And this is a great promise to us as Christians, because I don't know about you, but there's times in my life where I begin to question my salvation because I just feel like I'm not living up to God's expectation of my life. And, you know, you battle sins for years and years, and you read the scriptures and you pray that God would remove these things from you. And like Paul, you know, God is just telling us that our weaknesses are made perfect in his strength. But it can be exhausting. It can be. It can be so hard to live that way, but when we contemplate heaven, we end where Paul did at the end of Romans 7 when he's discussing his struggle between the sin and the spirit. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, but thanks be to God. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the hope of the struggle. That is the end of the struggle, that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. That is what we rest in. That is what we trust, that one day our sins will be removed from us. That this dead body will be lifted up in our spirits into our renewed bodies by Jesus Christ in heaven. So we recognize our citizenship, we recognize our inheritance that is ultimately in heaven, and last is heaven gives reason and purpose to suffering. This could be a sermon series in and of itself, and I'll try and do justice to this topic in just a minute or two. Romans 8:18 says, "The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Paul says to the church at Corinth, after talking about suffering in this body, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self, this flesh body, is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And so what does Paul say in this? This affliction that is momentary, this affliction that is light. And he's not trying to downplay the afflictions that we have, right? He's saying the affliction is momentary in comparison to the eternalness of heaven. And our affliction is light in comparison to the glory of heaven, the joys that we will find in heaven. And what he also says, the reason that our suffering has purpose is because our suffering and pain from this fallen world in the path of obedience is producing a glory that we will see in heaven. And so these afflictions, even though they may seem terrible at the time, whether you can't get pregnant, maybe someone that you know gets cancer at an early age, whether you're being criticized for your faith in Jesus Christ, whether you're going through miscarriages, whether you lose someone who's so dear to you way before their time, you may say, there's no reason. This is meaningless. God, why would you do this? And what does Paul tell us? Do not look to the things that are seen. Do not look to the things that are temporal and transient, because there is an eternal weight of glory being prepared for you because of that suffering, because of what you are going through. And so I don't think Paul here is trying to downplay the suffering. We are told to mourn with those who mourn, have joy with those who have joy. But in our suffering, it is not meaningless. It is not purposeless. There is a meaning behind it all. And that meaning is found only when we get to heaven. And it is unseen. But we know that by the gospel and by the truth of God's word, that it is true. And the other reason that it is momentary is because we know what eternity, we don't really know what eternity looks like. But when we are considering these things, we should think about eternity. And mathematicians spend a lot of time trying to write proofs and derivations of how numbers look when you go off to infinity, which, you know, in this finite world is not really a thing, but we try and model that by our different equations and limits and stuff like that. But eternity, yes, is something that's so far off of what we can even comprehend. Because we will be in heaven for millions and millions and millions of years and ages and ages and ages, loving and knowing our God more and more. And when we get to the end of those millions and millions and ages, that will be as though the first moment we arrived in heaven. Because there is still eternity past, an eternity future that we get to experience with God. And so when we think about light, momentary afflictions, our mind should be sent on the eternality of God and heaven and where we are. So citizenship in heaven, our inheritance in heaven, and heaven gives reason for purpose and suffering. But what do we know about heaven? And I won't be discussing a lot here. I won't be discussing pets, marriage, you know, who we will know. I assume that we will know those saints. We were told that we'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I do believe that there will be some knowledge of who people are in their resurrection bodies. What exactly that looks like is difficult for any, I think, theologian to do. The one thing we can say about pets that we can be certain of is that there will be no cats in heaven. They are evil, vile creatures. Sorry if you're a cat person. Third Chronicles talks about that, so you can look there. But we will turn. There's no Third Chronicles, by the way, if you're looking in your table of contents. I don't want to talk about Bible books that don't exist. But what we will look at is Revelation 21 to just get a glimpse of what the new heaven and the new earth will look like in the final consummation of Jesus Christ. And so I'll be reading through verse 4, and then I'll read just verses 4 and 8, and then we'll be going later in the chapter in a little bit. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So John, through the Holy Spirit, takes some time to first say what will not be in heaven, what will be excluded from heaven. And he talks about tears, pain, suffering, death, mourning, crying, sexual immorality, murder, death. And most of all, what he's saying there is there will be no sin. There will be no evil. And I can't even begin to grasp what that's going to look like. I can't wake up for more than 10 minutes without having a struggle or anxiety come up in my mind about my day or my life. But to wake up, if there is sleep, hopefully I enjoy naps, so hopefully we get to sleep. But to wake up or to just realize every single second of every single time that we have in eternity, to not be in struggle, to no longer be in pain, to no longer be in doubt about our God. I mean, that's a constant struggle we have every single day. Is God real? Even if we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, I think that doubt still goes through our minds sometimes. But to look to him and actually see him, there will be no doubt. There will be eternal hope. And so the first things we see is that there will be no more tears and no more pain and suffering. But what will be there? And so some things we see about the new heaven and the new earth, that that this current earth will be restored to its perfected creation, to its perfected nature. And we also see that the new Jerusalem is in a perfect cube. And if you look back at 1 Kings 6, when the temple was being constructed, the Holy of Holies, where the ark lived, was also a perfect cube. And that's essentially, you know, as you look through the history of the Bible, we see that God dwelt with his people in different ways, whether it was the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, or the temple. And then we know in John 1 that we have, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwell is actually tabernacle. That's the same word. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Christ through different times and in history has dwelt with us in different ways. Now he dwells with us by the Holy Spirit, but one day we will dwell with him in perfect communion. And we see this in verses 22 through 27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, for only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so it's interesting that John would give us a description of what won't be there in the adjectives and the way that we will live, but he doesn't really give an explicit description of exactly what will be there in terms of, you know, the opposites of those things. And I think the reason that he may not give those is because all those things, love, beauty, justice, righteousness, and mercy, will all be culminated by the presence of God. When we look to God, we will see all of those things. So there's no need for just adjectives, because all those things become a noun in God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And so his glory is the very essence of all things good and what we will look to be like on a daily basis, or what it will look like to be on a daily basis. And we see this even in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for their righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of God." And the Beatitudes, those are the promises that he is giving us. But what's interesting is we say that that is our hope. We say that that is what we are looking forward to the most, being part of the new Jerusalem on the new heavens and the new earth, and having perfect communion with God. But I ask you today, brothers and sisters, do you desire this communion with God now? He has indwelt us with the Holy Spirit. We do have God in a form, in a sense, inside of us today. It is not the perfect dwelling that we will have, obviously, in heaven. But we can have communion with God. In Hebrews, we are told to boldly approach the throne of God with confidence. So on a daily basis, how often are you on your knees in prayer? How often are you in communion with God and the Spirit, praying to him, reading his word, getting to know him better? And it, going back to my my grandmom, that was one thing that she was so diligent in, was her prayer life. She would constantly be praying for you, and you knew that she would, because every time you would go and talk to her, if you shared a prayer request with her, she would ask you how that was going and tell you that she was diligently praying for you. And that's been a great conviction. The two things that I learned most from my grandmother is we need to be praying and we need to be memorizing Scripture. And not just one or two verses, but entire blocks of Scripture. And Tori and I have taken that to heart in trying to memorize John 1 and Psalm 1 and other parts of the Scripture. We need to hide those words in our hearts, because that is where communion with God is. We need to be conversing with God on a daily basis here on earth. Because if that is our hope in heaven, why would we not want it? If that is what we are saying we are longing to look to, and God gives us a taste of that, a foretaste of all of his glory, why would we not take advantage of this? What Christ bought for us on the cross? So those are just some things that we see in heaven. There's obviously an extensive list, but it is difficult. It's the one thing when you talk to someone who's been a Christian for 30, 40, 50 years, it's the one thing they can't really give you experience on. It's the one thing that no one has ever experienced. Until we actually die and go to be with him. And so I want to kind of close today with an application of how we can look to heaven. And I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to be reading verses 54 58. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So after a whole chapter of Paul affirming the resurrection of Jesus Christ, affirming our resurrection, as we sang about as we did the song of the Apostles' Creed, what does he say? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. A lot of people say we shouldn't be too heavenly minded because we won't do God's work, and I say the exact opposite. Being truly heavenly minded will make us abound in the works of the Lord. If we see God for who he really is, and our hope is in one thing, and that is in heaven, what else do we have to do but work? That is just an overflow of the love that we have for him. It should spur us on to abound in his work. And the question we have to ask is, and I think this is one of the greatest reasons to contemplate heaven, life is hard. It is. This life is not easy. And one of the most frustrating things is when you work hard at something and there seems to be no fruit because of it. And we can get to the end of our labor and lots of times and say, it was all vanity. It was all in vain that I did any of this. And so what are some ways that we see when we feel like our labor is vanity? If you've ever led a ministry, I'm sure you've questioned this once or twice in your life. God, I'm trying to be faithful to you. I'm trying to study your word and proclaim it to others. Why is nobody getting it? Why are people fighting this so hard? Why is it not being fruitful in the way that I think it should be? And you can get to the end of years and years of ministry and feel like it was all in vanity. It was all vain. Some other ways is when we continue to discipline and disciple our children faithfully as the Bible commands us, and they just don't seem to be responding. When we spend hours in community with people in the church expecting fruit to grow, but sometimes it doesn't. When we work hard at work, and there's still failure and disappointment there, it can seem like vanity. When we continually converse with a non-Christian, pleading them to repent and place their faith in Jesus, and they don't. Their hearts are hardened toward the gospel. When we study a topic of the Bible for hours and hours and just can't seem to ever fully understand it. Years and years sometimes, where you just struggle through the words of God and you struggle with what it says and you say, why am I even doing this? I'm never going to get it. And we see that Solomon in Ecclesiastes sums this up, right? Everything under the sun is vanity. But you can't end there. That's not where Solomon ended. He ended in, I was just going to read it. I wasn't going to, but we'll go there. I'm good on time, so. Ecclesiastes 12. The very last two verses. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So everything under the sun is vanity, yes, except for fearing the Lord and keeping his commandments. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15. And so what does he mean? We see kind of three, adjectives that he used. I completely lost my place. There it is. Steadfast. So what does he mean by steadfast? Ephesians 4, verse 14. Paul says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So one way we are steadfast is not by giving way to the waves and the winds that blow to and fro in our hearts. The second adjective he uses is immovable. And if you read Psalm 1, the blessed man is like a tree who is planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. But the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that is blown and driven away. And so when we talk about being immovable, we talk about planting our roots by the river that can give life. And that life is obviously Jesus. There's a stream that will go through the New Jerusalem that will give life to all. And so when we have to be immovable in our labor, we have to make sure that our roots are being filled with the nutrients of God and not the nutrients of this world or our own efforts. And we must also not be like the wicked man who is blown away like chaff. We must stand firm in what God has called us to. We must stand firm in his word. And that can be anything. That's not necessarily just a ministry thing. If you're a pastor, you have to be immovable. In your declaration of the gospel to others, you have to be immovable. In your working hard at work, not for man, but for the Lord, we must be immovable. And the last word he uses is abound in the work of the Lord. And another way to say this is be overflowing in the work of the Lord. And so what is the work of the Lord? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so obviously if there's a way to eat and a way to drink to the glory of God, there's a way to eat and a way to drink that is not to the glory of God. Right? And what he's saying there is every minute of every day, Everything that should be on your mind is doing it all for the glory of God. So when we talk about abounding in the work, again, it is not just, this isn't just a plea for pastors, but for all Christians. And so he ends with this phrase, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so he can say, well, we could also just replace that word knowing with because. So abound in the work of the Lord because your labor is not in vain. And why is it not in vain? It's from the verses that precede that. You see the therefore in verse 58 applying to what is quoted in 54 and 55. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So simply said, death is defeated, therefore your labor is not in vain. Which means that what? The rewards for our labor are not just in this life. For most people, they labor hard on this earth to make a name for themselves so that their memory may live on here. If you've ever seen the movie Troy, Brad Pitt, who's playing Achilles, says that. Why do we do all this war? Why are we heroes? Because our names will live forever. But we as Christians know that's not true. Because this world will pass away. And there will only be one name that is proclaimed from every mouth. And that is the name of Jesus Christ. And so we do not labor for today. We do not labor that our name may be renowned in all the earth. We do not labor so that we can always see the fruits of our labor here. We labor out of faithfulness, knowing that we have been guaranteed by the seal of the Holy Spirit. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have victory. And so when you're laboring and you say, this isn't working, no, you have victory. Even if your ministry fails, victory, because you are faithful. Even if that person doesn't come to Christ, we have victory in eternal joy and bliss with Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up at this time. We're going to sing our last song. Instead of praying, I just want to end with a section of Scripture in Colossians 3. I'll move away here. I'm going to kind of jump around here. And the reason that you'll see a lot in the Scriptures that Paul does not tell us to focus on this world a lot. So to combat sin, to struggle in our warfare with sin, I think we focus on the sin itself a lot. But I think the Bible says something quite contrary, and that's to actually set our minds on things that are above. Because if we are always looking at how we can make our marriage better, right? What are we looking for? How we and our spouse interact, how we and our spouse can love each other more. There's plenty of Christians who have civil or good marriages, but are you loving them the way that Christ loves the church? Well, we can only know that if we look to Christ, if we see how he loves the church. And so when I talked about being governed by the rights and values of our kingdom, that's what I'm talking about. We need to set our eyes above. And so in Colossians 3, I'm going to read 1 through 4 and then 12 through 17 to close today. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And after telling us what we must put to death, he says in verse 12, what we should be doing. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And so when we talk about forgiveness and the bitterness that comes with past hurts, we don't look to the degree to which we've been hurt or the degree to which we've been wronged. We look to the degree of which we have wronged Christ, to which we have wronged God. And we are to forgive on that degree. And please tell me anyone that can say that someone has wronged you more than we have wronged Christ or God, our Holy Savior. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.